is about 40 or so days ago, we celebrated the most significant event in world history, the death, the resurrection of Christ. After Christ rose from the dead, he spent about 40 days on earth teaching his disciples. 40 days. He was still, after the resurrection, on earth teaching. After 40 days, he ascended back to the Father and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And what is known in theological terms as the session of Christ, as he is seated, ruling, and reigning the universe. He's coming back one day, and we anticipate that day, we pray for that day, we long for that day, to Christ to come back. And when he ascended, he took his seat, he signified that for now his earthly ministry is over. That does not mean that what he's doing on earth is done. Though Christ is no longer on earth, he has given us a task. He's given us as his believers, as the church, as he has commissioned the church, Matthew 28:18, to make disciples. With that mission, that is the mission of the church, of Christ's bride. Evangelism and equipping discipleship. Right? Christ, his ascension inaugurated that mission. And then his oversight, his rule, his sovereignty gives us the grace and the strength to fulfill that mission. And tonight in our text, we'll be looking at that exact mission of making disciples. What does that look like? How am I supposed to do that? That seems difficult, and don't only pastors make disciples? Why is this for me? Shouldn't this be at a conference for pastors? We'll look at that if that's your question. Before we get into the text, just a brief overview of the book of Colossians written by the Apostle Paul between 60-62 A.D., written around the same time as the book of Ephesians. So if you read Ephesians and Colossians, you will see a lot of similarities in Paul's language there. He was in the prison in Rome. He was writing this letter from jail as being persecuted for the sake of Christ. He's writing to this church in Colossae, a church he didn't plant. He didn't start this church. He started many of the other ones that he wrote to, but in Colossae, he did not start that church. Most likely, this man named Epaphras, who was probably the senior pastor there, started that church. And Paul is writing to them to encourage them to correct some error and to admonish them in some ways. The city of Colossae was not a very big city. It wasn't super influential, but it had a church. Paul was concerned about the church of God. The population consisted mainly of Gentiles. Some Jews were there, and so the church gets started, some Jewish theology, some mysticism, other things kind of get mixed in, and there's some confusion now in the church, and so Epaphras most likely speaks to Paul about what's going on, and Paul is concerned for them and wants to write to them to correct some of their mixed ideas. Some of the heresy was an earlier form of what is called Gnosticism, of it just about knowledge. Just about knowing certain things was kind of their idea and knowledge above all else. Some of the things that they taught that Paul corrected is that matter was evil, stuff is evil, our bodies are evil, this pulpit is evil, but God is good, so therefore if God is good, he couldn't have created man because man is evil. Therefore, Christ was not a man because Christ could not be evil. Christ was more of an emanation of God himself, and there's also bad emanations, and so we need to somehow figure out how to get rid of those bad and live for the good, and so on. And because of that, Christ was not enough. They needed to add on certain things in their heretical views, and this was getting into the church. They would worship angels, dreams, visions, certain days and certain ways to be right with God in their own unique form. They denied, again, the humanity and the deity of Christ. They denied the sufficiency of Christ. They claimed, some of these newer believers claimed that you needed to follow a form of Judaism, of obedience to certain laws of Moses in order to be saved. And so what Paul does, really in chapter 2, verse 20 through 23, is really hits at those, some of those rules, those regulations. Some also taught in Colossae and the Gnostic idea that only certain men and women, mainly men, will reach a higher level of spirituality. And good luck for those guys, and for us of us, we can kind of live however we want. That is infiltrated into the church as well. Again, you get a small glimpse of what Paul is dealing with and what he's seeking to correct. So Paul really starts out the book of Colossians as a defense against the false teachers, and the false teaching being promoted, a defense against as they were going against maybe his apostolic authority. He's refuting the idea that Christ was not fully human while being God. That was their thoughts, and Paul's refuting that, saying he is fully God and fully man. In fact, he created everything that we see. So he's correcting their wrong ideas about Christ's divinity. And now he's speaking to them really in these few verses here, right before our verse, and including these two verses, about really his ministry. How is he going about conducting ministry? What should ministry look like in the church, as opposed to what was really being promoted in some of these circles? And so that's what we are at with now. So read along with me, or read along as I read out loud. Don't read out loud with me, it'd be confusing. Verse 28, starting in chapter 1. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. So the big idea of the sermon, of the message tonight, of what these verses are about is this. It's on your on the bulletin. I think I put it on there. There you go. Thanks, guys. All Christians have the normal and exhausting task of discipling one another into greater Christ-likeness. Simple. You're kind of thinking, man, those are kind of harsh words. Normal and exhausting? That doesn't sound fun. Of discipling one another, part of the one another's, into greater Christ-likeness. So we'll see six principles of biblical discipleship, six principles of biblical discipleship from our text. We'll spend mainly, most of our time just on one of them, as you will see here in just a little bit. But the first principle is this, that true biblical discipleship starts with Christ. And it really ends with Christ, but it has to start with Christ. Because Paul says, look, we proclaim who? Him. Who's him? Christ. In the context, it's Christ. There's no one else that it can really refer to. It's referring to Christ. We just saw that in verse 27, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, the hope of glory. And in contrast to what's going on in the false teachers and false teaching of Colossae, Paul is and his fellow companions, including Timothy and others, are proclaiming Christ. And we, rather than not those guys, we are proclaiming this only Savior. This is the Christ spoken of in the Old Testament, who would come, as we read earlier in Romans 15, who would come to save the Gentiles and to save the Jews, to save humanity from our sin. It is that Christ who Paul is proclaiming. The only way for the Gentiles to be saved. Previously, in the Jewish mind, Gentiles were excluded. Like, oh, well, too bad for you guys. We're awesome. We're the Jews. And that was never God's only intent. He started with the Jews, and the Jews were supposed to reach out to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles were previously once set aside, like, oh, too bad for you. But now the gospel is being presented to them. And so Paul is proclaiming the Christ, the Messiah, to these Gentiles. The word proclaim, it means to publicly declare a truth, a completed truth, not a half-truth, but a full truth, to proclaim that. To proclaim it with authority. It's kind of a general term. It's not only speaking of preaching. It's speaking of just all proclamation, really all speaking of truth. And Paul's wording here, his usage in the Greek, it is referring to that the preaching or the proclamations to be done constantly. And that's not a one-time event. We didn't start Cornerstone Church and we preached once and then we packed up shop and went home. In counseling, you don't just teach somebody once and say, well, you've got it, and all right, we'll see you never. When you teach your kid something, you don't teach them once. I mean, maybe your kids are the way mine aren't. teach them once, you have to tell them multiple, multiple times. I'm not that way. I need to be told something many, many times. The proclamation of Christ is to be done all the time, continually by all of us. Again, how do we proclaim Christ? In verse 22, Paul is saying that Christ came to reconcile humanity with God. And not all humanity, of course, because not everyone's saved. We're not universalist. But Christ came to save sinners. Christ, again, as you may know this, but we all need to be reminded. Maybe this is new to you. Christ was born of a virgin without sin in his body, in his heart, in his mind. Never sinning once in thought, word, or in deed. Ever. Living a perfect life, fully obeying, fully fulfilling the law of God that God required for all of humanity. Christ alone did that. But then he was crucified. He died in our place. As we put faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation, we are saved. He does the saving. He does the imparting of the faith to us. How does that work? We have faith, but he gives us faith. I don't really know. But it's faith alone, or faith in Christ alone, that saves us. And this is the mystery of the gospel Paul was talking about and Paul was proclaiming, that we proclaim as well. We go door to door. This summer we'll be going door to door to people's homes, proclaiming this Christ. In your homes, you proclaim this Christ. In our counseling ministry, this is the Christ we proclaim. In your homes, this is the Christ you proclaim to your kids. This is the Christ you proclaim to your neighbors, to your family, your friends, or whoever. Discipleship begins with Christ. When we meet with people, we proclaim him. And him alone. Second principle of faithful biblical discipleship is this, that biblical discipleship is concerned about every individual. Every individual, not just the masses. Paul uses this phrase, every man, three times in verse 28. Every man, every man, every man. Now, he's not excluding women here. It's talking about both men and women. Okay. And Paul's ministry, and by extension, our ministries, need to be concerned about every individual that we have the privilege of ministering to. Every individual in the church, every individual in our home groups, every individual, whatever. Oftentimes we can get caught up in the numbers. Well, how many people are here? What's the numbers look like? And yeah, we have 6,000 people, but we need to be concerned about the people. About the people. Christ demonstrated his care for each individual person. Many times his ministry, maybe most notable, in his parable of the lost sheep, Luke 15. There's 100 sheep, 99 are hanging out, one goes away. What does the shepherd do? He goes and he finds the one, brings him back. Salvation is individual, not national. Salvation and discipleship and sanctification are concerned about every individual. And as a parent, you don't think, well, I have 8 kids, they're all sick. Well, we'll take one to the doctor because that's good enough. We take one to the doctor, all of them go to the doctor, right? No, each kid has their own specific needs, their own specific different things that they need. They're all their own unique, separate cares that need to be dealt with. One of the great benefits about counseling and about one-on-one discipleship is that you're able to specifically impart truths from the sermon, from GCs, and from other maybe preaching events or conferences or books you guys are reading to the individual cares and needs of the person that you're meeting with. Meeting one-on-one, saying, how did that sermon apply? Not what did you think of that sermon? No one really, I don't want to know what you thought of it. Or what did you like it or not? Oh, I liked it. Well, okay, how are you applying that? What truth impacted you the most in that sermon? What convicted you the most from what you heard? That's what we can do with one another. On an individual, one-on-one basis, we can do that. All right. We're again remembering as a church, as Cornerstone, again, this may be familiar to some of you, maybe it's new to some of you. We break down our philosophy of shepherding, of ministry in three different tiers. We have the broad level where Sundays, where we're gathering, we're hearing, as everybody, hearing the preaching, the proclamation of the Word of God. We have what we just refer to as the mid-level shepherding, where the GCs, the gospel community groups midweek, they're smaller, they're more intimate. That's where a lot of the discipleship happens from within those groups. The entrust meetings, that's part of that. The counseling class where we train you and equip you to be more effective in your counseling and discipleship ministry, which we're all called to. And we have the really the more intimate setting, which would be the one-on-one meetings that we have, or the DNA groups, the discipleship, nurturing, accountability groups. Where they're smaller, intimate, 2 to 3, 4 people. We're able to get to know each other on a very intimate level and be able to know how to shepherd each other, to counsel and disciple one another in those smaller settings. We don't just do those things arbitrarily. They're there for a purpose because of verses like this. We try to make sure that everyone, all the members, regular attenders, are plugged into something like this. All three of these levels to some degree, so we can care for you and that you're discipled, that you're met with, that you are pushed on, as we'll see later, into greater and greater Christ-likeness. Maybe you're thinking, well, I don't feel that. I don't get that. I don't understand that. It doesn't feel like the church cares for me. I feel separated. I feel not loved. Before you go too far in that thought process, let me encourage you to ask yourself a few things first. How are you intentionally placing yourself in those three different tiers of shepherding? How regularly do you attend the Sunday gathering, the corporate gathering of God's people to hear the preaching of the Word of God? How often are you making GC a priority to be together in a more intimate way? How often are you maybe reaching out to somebody and say, look, I'm struggling, I need help. Hey, there's no DNA group in my GC, can I start one? Can you help me start one? Don't wait till somebody has to approach you about a sin, because by then it's taken root in your heart and it's going to take a lot longer for you to repent of it, a lot longer to deal with it. By the grace of God, you can deal with it. You can repent. It's just going to take longer. It's going to be harder for you. Don't wait for that for somebody else to say, hey, look, I noticed this in you. When you first notice that spark of temptation, deal with it. Deal with it. But if you've done all those things and you're trying to be involved and you still feel unloved, you still feel like we're not equipping every man, then please come talk to us. We need to grow. We're not perfect in these things. But discipleship is concerned about every individual person. And the pastor can't do it all. That's, as we'll see here in a little bit, that's why discipleship is for every single person to be doing this in the church, in the life of the church. Third principle, then, biblical discipleship involves wise correction and training. Second part of verse 28. Admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. Again, Paul was proclaiming Christ to every person. He's admonishing them, correcting them. He's telling them where they're wrong, where they're not yet like Christ. The Greek word here for admonish, maybe it's familiar to some of you. If you've taken any counseling class, you know what this word means. It's from the Greek word noutheteo. Maybe you've heard that before. It's used only by Paul, really. Primarily by Paul. I guess it's Luke uses it in Acts, but Paul's the one who's speaking it. And it means correcting, encouraging in that correction. It means counseling, giving counsel from the Word of God. It has the idea of telling somebody to stop going on the path that they're going because there's danger on that road. Somebody's run off a cliff. Hey, you should stop because you're going to run off and die. That's what noutheteo refers to. It comes from two different Greek words put together. It means to put into the mind. To put into the heart of somebody. Mind and heart are used interchangeably in the Bible. It was used of times from the soldier to admonish the soldier from breaking rank. To put sense into the mind was the idea. But sends into the minds of the unruly mobs, the unruly soldiers who are doing what they ought not to be doing, to get in line with what the commander tells you to do. It deals with not only the mind, it deals with the will, the volition, and it deals with my emotions as well. Tied a lot with repentance, because if you're told what not to do, then you need to be told what to do in its place, right? You know, like with the soldier being admonished to stop doing one thing and start doing what you're supposed to, with the Christian, that's what we are to do with one another. To put God's word into our minds and into the hearts of the brothers and sisters around us, with the goal and purpose of them to not go down that path anymore, but go down now the path of righteousness. Commentator A.T. Robertson said that this word conveys the meaning of putting sense into the heads of people. I like that. A thankless but necessary task. It's necessary, he says, to put sense into each other's minds. He says it's thankless, isn't it? Paul used the same word elsewhere, as I mentioned, Romans 15:14, what we read earlier. And concerning you, my brethren, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to, there's our word, admonish one another. They were able to admonish because they were filled with goodness, they're holy, they're righteous, and they had the word of God in them, they're full of knowledge. That's what it's referring to. Acts 20:31, Paul says this, therefore be on alert, talking to the church of Ephesus, to the elders, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And Paul again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 14. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and who give you instructions. That's the same word, nuthetao. And then a few verses later, he says, now we urge you, brethren, just the church, admonish the unruly, the same word. Encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. We see there from Paul's exhortation there that it's the job of every Christian to admonish the unruly, to put sense into their minds. Paul does not only, though, speak about warning and correcting and admonishment. He speaks about teaching. Teaching every man. This word just means to impart positive truth. Not truth about how to build something, although that could be helpful to some people, but truth about God. Truth about God's word. What does God's word say to a particular struggle or to a particular issue in life? That's what this word means. Again, this too is a responsibility of every Christian to open God's word, to personally apply it to one another's life. To help somebody to expose the heart, to expose the idolatry that maybe it's going on, and to tell them, what does God's word say about those issues? To help them to see, maybe you've been running over here for a little bit. You need to get back on the right path. We need to warn people. We need to admonish them and tell them what they need to repent of. Oh, you seem to repent. Well, what of? I don't really know. Something. We're being specific about it. Tell them, hey, you need to put this off. Paul says that in Ephesians 4. Put off these things, but then put on these things. We need to correct people, then we need to teach them. You know, like with a child, you don't just say, stop it. I mean, you should not just say, stop it to a child. Because they're like, well, okay, but what do I do? Say, hey, you know, Johnny, that what you're doing is sinful. It's not loving and kind to your brother, to your sister. This is what God tells you to do instead. That's how God teaches you and what God instructs you and what God commands of you, how you should respond. And admonishing and counseling are really just and teaching are two sides of the same coin. One commentator said that they're basically synonymous with each other. You can't have one without the other. Paul engaged in both the admonishment, the counseling, the teaching. So should we. And these things are based solely on the Word of God. We don't share our own ideas. We don't have our own teaching or our own counseling methods from the world, but from the Word of God. And they complement each other as well. Biblical counseling, if you're familiar, is basically what is going on here. It's an aspect of discipleship. It's it's a little more intentional and intensive, looking at one or two major issues in somebody's life. A little more involvement in that person's life. We want to give out what we call homework to do, reading the Word of God in certain areas and doing heart checks in certain with certain issues. And sometimes you might need a little more training to do that. You might need a little more training to deal with some of the more difficult struggles or issues of life, but don't let that be an excuse for not getting trained. Oh, well, I'm so thankful that he does that, or Colby does that, or somebody else does that, because I don't have to. I don't have to deal with so-and-so's issue. I'm just going to refer them to Matt, or to Eric, or to whoever. At one time, I had no desire to do counseling. I didn't care. I'm like, I don't want to do that. That seems difficult, and I don't know what I'm doing. Then God changed my heart, and he through some issues going on in my life, and we all need to have a care and a concern for the life and the soul of people around us. We need to know how to deal with the bigger issues of life and how to help people think through abuse, sexual assault, sexual sin, addictions, pain, disability, suffering, trials, depression, guilt, anxiety, whatever, you name it, marriage struggles. We all need to know how to handle those with the Word of God and to impart truth to somebody else and say, friend, come over, sit down, we'll have coffee, and we'll talk about it. We open God's Word and share with you. And this is why we have one of 40 or so ACBC certified training centers in the world right here in our church, to train you, to equip you to do these sort of things. Now look back at verse 28. He says, admonishing, teaching with all what? Wisdom. With all wisdom. Wisdom here is just, it's the exercise of tact, skill, prudence, knowledge, and grace that is needed to handle delicate situations. Delicate and noble, the delicate and the noble task. The tact that is involved, the knowledge that is involved, the grace that is involved to deal with admonishment and teaching. Wisdom here, Paul talks a little more about wisdom in chapter 2. Talks about that. It's how it's practical discernment. Practical and understanding discernment for biblical principles for holy living and holy conduct. Referring to in all wisdom, John Calvin says that this expression is equivalent to Paul's affirming that his doctrine is such as to conduct a man to wisdom that is perfect and has nothing wanting. There's nothing else that this man needs in his admonishing or correcting because it's done within all wisdom. Wisdom not only describes how the counseling is to be done, but also what is said in that teaching and counseling time. As we all know, it doesn't only matter what I say, but it matters how I say it, right? We can speak the truth, we can speak it kind of harshly, not in love, Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. We need to have words that are kind and gracious and loving and caring towards one another, especially when it comes to the delicate issues of life, especially when we are admonishing somebody. But we can also be firm and bold and faithful in those times. All believers then have the responsibility to lovingly admonish in a wise way somebody running headlong again over to a cliff. We stop them, we warn them. To see somebody doing that would be unloving and unwise and uncaring. It'd be hateful. Like, oh, I saw them doing that, but you know, I didn't want to like interfere with their life because you know they're doing what they want to do, and I'm doing what I want to do, and I didn't really want to like tell them not to because that would have been rude. Then you tackle them. Stop it. You don't do that. You're going to die. John Bunyan describes this very well in several sections in his work, The Pilgrim's Progress. Most notably, though, probably in the scene with Christian and Faithful and the man named Talkative. If you've never read this book and you don't know what I'm talking about, please pick up the book and read it. You will be highly encouraged. Christian and Faithful are on their way to the celestial city. They meet a man named Talkative on their way. What a great name, Talkative. After a brief conversation, it's determined by Christian that Talkative only knows how to talk about the things of the Lord. He knows what to say. He knows the right things to say. He's the perfect kid in the Sunday school saying, Jesus is the answer. He's that guy. Oh yeah, we need to hate sin. That's a good idea, Pastor. We should really hate our sin. He's the guy who says that. But he doesn't say we need to loathe it. I need to personally hate it in my own heart. But it's a good idea to do that. That's his idea. Both Christian and faithful eventually agree and appeal to him and warn him that, man, you don't understand the things, Lord. You only know how to say them. You only know the right words to say, but you have not entered those truths into your heart. And so when you go to the celestial city, you will not enter. Talkative doesn't take heed. He's like, yeah, whatever, man. I don't really care. He steps back a little bit. And eventually, when he makes it to the celestial city, he's not welcomed in, but he's taken to hell. However, in the same scene, Faithful is caught up in Talkative's trap. Faithful is thinking, he tells Christian, he says this, what a brave companion we have here. Surely this man will make an excellent pilgrim. Oh, Christian, this guy is awesome, man. Look at this. He knows how the right things to say. John Bunyan says, a slight smile played across Christian's lips. And Christian says this, this man with whom you are so taken will captivate a multitude with his words, provided they are not familiar with him. I mean, this man, if they don't know who this man is, he will make them think he is the best thing out there. He's a health, wealth, and prosperity preacher. That's who this is. He's the guy who says, everything you want, you can have it. You can love God and live in your sin. That's this man. Christian goes on to say, he talks about prayer, of repentance, of faith, and of the new birth, but he only knows how to talk of them. Faithful, though, takes heed to Christian's warning and becomes repentant and sorrowful that he was even tempted by that man. He becomes more discerning of truth. He becomes more discerning of error. He is receiving the nouthetic counsel and the teaching of a humble heart. Excuse me. He's receiving that. Now, friends, if somebody comes to you and points out sin, don't be upset with them. Don't be like Talkative. Thank them for coming to you. Thank them for coming to you to correct you, to warn you, to admonish you. It's not easy. It's difficult to do. Thank them for having enough love for you and a love for God to come to you. They didn't fear how you would respond. They feared God and wanted to obey him. They care too much for you to let you continue in sin, even if it's a small sin. They care too much for you to let you continue in that. And no matter how small or how big that is, that sin may be that they're pointing out, maybe you're like, oh, are you serious? That's a small sin. Who cares? That small sin made Christ die on the cross for your sins. We need to be humble and we need to receive that with thankfulness, with humility. And even if the other person sinned against me, like, well, you sinned against me too, friend. I still need to listen to their rebuke. Excuse me. I still need to respond with grace and with thanks. I still need to respond with repentance when they come to me. Again, if you see somebody walking in sin, and like, oh, somebody else will deal with it. Don't think that way. Love them enough to put your arm around them and say, friend, I need to talk to you. I need to talk to you about something I saw in your life. Open the Word of God and make sure it's not your own opinion. And you confront them in love. If they're not saved, again, you give them the gospel. If they're saved, you give them the gospel. Remind them of Christ on the cross and what he had to go through for their sin. And how they are not to continue in sin anymore. But how now they are to walk in the light. How they are to walk in obedience. How they are to walk in faith. We admonish them to repent, to teach them of the glorious truths of Christ. Fourth. Fourth principle, excuse me, of biblical discipleship. Fourth principle of biblical discipleship is this. Biblical discipleship has the goal of Christ-likeness. the goal of Christlikeness. Look back in verse 28. Paul says there, again, we admonish every man, teach every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. Again, that's the so that is the purpose statement. Everything I just said, we do this so that this may happen. The word there, he says, that we may present. This really refers to the time when all believers will be in God's presence. We will be presented to Christ as his bride. Either at the day of our death or at the day Christ returns. Again, Paul mentioned this back in verse 22. The same sort of idea. Excuse me. The same sort of idea that when believers are presented before Christ, how will we look? Yes, we'll be perfect in that moment. But the idea is preparation beforehand. Being prepared beforehand to meet the bridegroom as the bride of Christ. And we were to prepare one another for that event. Paul says the same sort of idea in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 and 26. He says this, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that, why did he do this? So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. It's the same idea. So we may be presented to Christ complete. In Christ. Christ is preparing us now for that day when we are united with him, presented to him in all purity, much like a bride is presented to her husband in purity. Right? And Paul uses the word complete there, so we may be complete in Christ. The word complete doesn't mean that we have to be perfect now until we reach that, before we can reach heaven. Doesn't mean that we'll never sin again, but the idea means maturity. It means being fully grown, no longer a baby, no longer a child. We're mature. We no longer did the things that we used to do. Now we are walking in the things of Christ. And some, as I mentioned earlier, some in Colossae believe that only maturity happened for the spiritually elite, and you know, most people didn't want to be that guy. Well, I don't want to be that guy because that means I have to like change my life. Many today believe the same thing. Like, oh, well, only super Christians can reach a level where they are bearing fruit. Only some people, eventually, maybe 20, 30 years down the road in their faith, will actually be useful to the Lord. And this idea of maturity and completeness is not for the spiritual elite, it's for everybody. It starts day one. As when a baby is born, he starts growing. Day one. You don't wait 20 years before the baby starts to mature and starts to grow up. As a parent, you probably wouldn't want that. I'm like, man, these long nights can last 20 years. Ooh. But how do we grow into maturity then? How do we do this? We feed on God's word. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 says this, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for what? Teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. That's how we grow into maturity. The Word of God. By studying it, by reading it, by memorizing it, by applying it to our lives. By having other people apply it to our hearts and to our lives as well. Some people say, well, look, Paul says that so that we may present. Some people say that word may means a possibility. That's not what that means, and that's bad hermeneutics. What Paul is saying there, that this will happen. It's not a possibility or a maybe. It is an absolute. Let the believer will mature and must mature. And Paul says in Philippians 1, I'm convinced that he who began a good work in you will what? Perfect it until the day of Christ. That this will happen. Paul said the same thing elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 13. Get time on evidence of one's salvation and their conversion. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And then read on. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Again, this theme is throughout the New Testament, throughout the letters of Paul, throughout instructions to the church. This idea of maturity is a major theme in the New Testament and in the Bible in general. Again, our aim is not just to see people come to faith in Christ, although we love that and we long for that, we pray for that and we work hard at that, but to mature in that faith then. Once you are converted, you are to mature. And just like a child being born doesn't stay a baby forever, so the Christian does not stay a baby Christian forever. They are to mature in their faith. They're to grow into Christ, and then they too are to teach other people the things of Christ, 2 Timothy 2:2. The goal, again, for discipleship, the goal for counseling is to help people meet the challenges of life by the transforming power of Christ for the glory of God. To be more useful to God, to be more useful to the church as a result of these trials, as a result of these challenges, to become more obedient to the Word of God in certain areas of your life. John Calvin says this again, the apostles' doctrine is not that the grace of a good will is offered to us if we will accept it, meaning God just puts his hand out and it's our choice to grab it or not, but that God himself is pleased so to work in us as to guide and to turn and to govern our heart by his Spirit and reign in it as his own possession. And that's the work of God. Ezekiel promises that a new spirit will be given to the elect, not merely that they will be able to walk in its precepts, but that they may really walk in them. Again, we're not saved to merely do what we want or with a possibility of change, but with a new heart is given to us so that we may walk in newness of life. The maturity, the completeness in Christ, daily, hourly at times, becoming more and more like Christ, seeing where we need to grow more in the fruit of the Spirit, where we need to mature more in our faith, where we need to repent of certain sins. That is what Paul is speaking here, that it is our job to present every man complete and to mature in Christ. Fifth principle of biblical faithful discipleship is this, that biblical discipleship requires much effort. That's what I'm talking about, the hardship. Hardship required here. Verse 29, Paul says, for this purpose I labor, striving. Again, this purpose. What purpose is Paul talking about? Again, the purpose of becoming, of helping people to be mature in Christ. The purpose of seeing maturity. The purpose of seeing people grow in their faith, grow in their Christ-likeness. That purpose, maturity in Christ. Putting sin to death and walking in newness of life. Putting off sin and putting on righteous living. So Paul says, for this purpose, then I labor. The word labor, it means working hard to the point of exhaustion. That's what that means. It means wearisome toil. It's like the farmer going out in his fields all day long from sunup till sundown, ensuring the ground is tilled just right. The seeds are planted just right. The weeds are not killing the fruit. The plants and the fruit are being picked at just the right time. It's wearisome, it's laborious, it's hard, sweaty, dirty work. For you ladies who have had the joy of bringing forth a child, you know what labor is, more so than men. It's difficult. I see my wife do it. God bless her. It's difficult. And all you ladies, to bring us forth, it's a laborious task. That's what Paul is speaking about here. Discipleship isn't easy. If you think it is, then you have no idea what it is. This is what Paul's saying. Look, to make disciples, to see people mature in Christ, is very difficult. I labor at this task. Not because Jesus is a mean taskmaster, but because we're all sinners. Even the person making disciples is a sinner. Sin makes life hard and difficult. People refuse your counsel at times. They turn away from you. They name call you. And what do? You continue to do the work of the ministry and continue to make disciples, regardless of what other people do. This takes more than just a few minutes of sitting down with people to produce effective change. It takes more than a one-hour meeting. It takes more than just sitting in a chair on a Sunday or at GC to produce this sort of change. Those are aspects of it. Those are definitely parts of it. It can be hours and hours and hours and days and weeks equivalent of meeting with somebody to see their lives transformed. It means opening the Bible in your own time to study it. What does this really mean? So I can make sure I'm teaching the right thing, preparing beforehand. That's hard, laborious work. Even when you don't want to, even when you're not comfortable, it means I need to be doing those sort of things. Paul uses also the word striving, and that word striving means to agonize. It referred to competing in some sort of athletic event, boxing, running, or so on. To striving hard, agonizing to win. I won't read all this for the sake of time, but Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, 23-28, you just see all the toil and the agony he went through. You can read that later. Just jot those verses down. The toil, the agony, the pain he went through for the sake of Christ, for the sake of making disciples. John MacArthur says this, no one can successfully serve Jesus Christ without working hard. Lazy pastors, Christian leaders, or laymen will never fulfill the ministry the Lord has called them to. That struck me. Success in serving the Lord, like success in sports, demands maximum effort. Oftentimes we put a lot of effort into skiing, to looking for elk antlers, to hiking, camping, exercising, whatever you do. We put a ton of effort into that to exercise my body so it's physically fit to go climb the Grand. Again, you can do that, that's fine. You can do all these things, but we put very little effort when we pour our lives out for the sake of other people. We want somebody else to do it. Oh, that's the pastor's job. He gets paid to do that, so let him do that. Rather than, that's my job, and my friend, my brother is sinning, my brother is hurting, I need to be equipped and I need to help him. That's difficult, laborious work, isn't it? Those of you who are familiar with disciple making, you understand what I'm talking about. Discipleship takes more effort than just, again, a one-hour meeting, and you hope the person just confesses their sin and counsels themselves. That never happens. I've met with a lot of people, and that's never happened to me. Again, because the language here, again, Paul implies the language of continual toiling, laboring, striving, agonizing continually. And if you're nervous about it, great. Trust in the Lord. Rely on the Lord for these sort of things. Look through the Bible to know, how do I answer issues of anxiety and depression, fear, guilt? I need to know, where do I look? Look up some verses and write in the back so you have a quick reference to know where to go to help somebody. Put the effort in. And don't expect somebody else to disciple other people or even your kids, because they will be discipled by somebody and it's going to make their lives more difficult, and it's going to make you actually trying to pour into them way more difficult, because the society, the world will influence them, will disciple them in a way that is ungodly and unhelpful. We need to point people to Christ, and we need to exhaust ourselves to see people mature in the Lord. Sixth and last, as we're running out of time here. Number six. Sixth principle is this. Biblical discipleship also requires strength from God. Because you're thinking, man, that's difficult. I can never do that. And you're right, you can't. I can't do that. Paul couldn't do that. While we need to actually put forth effort and work hard, we can't forget that it is the Lord who's at work in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. Philippians 2, 12-13. So this not so then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not only in, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So do something, work hard. Also, for it is God who is at work in you, to will and to work for his good pleasure. How does that work out? Me working, striving, laboring, agonizing, and God doing it? I don't know. And Scripture doesn't say. And we don't need to be agonizing over how that all works out, because that's a waste of our time. Both are true. God says, you need to work hard, you need to agonize, but I'm the one working in you to do this. Why? So God gets the glory, not me. God gets the glory in people's lives changed, not me, not you. Again, Paul uses the word power, according to his power. That doesn't mean some sort of supernatural ability to heal somebody or to feel happy and some sort of weird mystical experience. It means work. The state of being active. So God is actively at work in Paul and in our lives and in our ministries. Because he says, look, the power which he mightily works within me, that's referring to the powerful effect, the mighty strength of a person. That's the mighty strength of God really intervening in your life. It's not a physical strength. It's an inner strength that is given to you to fulfill a task. Really, through faith in Christ, we can link our life with a source, with the power of God, with the strength that enables us to rise above our natural human limitations. We can say, look, I can do this because of the power of God within me to fulfill this task. That God has given me a task to do, and he's given me the ability to do it. Paul said this same sort of thing in 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And by his grace towards me, and his grace towards me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God, what? Within me. The struggle is carried on not through Paul's own natural efforts, natural powers, but by the grace and by the strength of God. When we think we can't go anymore, friends, God will enable you to go. When you think you can't do this and you can't possibly meet with one other person, you can't possibly know how to help somebody, God will help you to do so. God will strengthen you for the task. Put yourself out there. Meet with somebody and see what God does. Oh, I can never do that. Yeah, in your own power, you can't. I can never do that. But be faithful to the Lord, and he will bless that, and he will help you, and he will equip you, and he will challenge you to be more faithful to him. And guess what? You will mature too. You will mature. Again, this isn't just the idea of pulling up your own bootstraps and get dumb. It's relying on the Lord. And how do we do this as we wrap up our time? How do we do this? Pray. when you're about to meet with somebody, pray. God, I can't do this. I'm weak. I don't know what I'm doing. Help me. You need to pray for more than just a few seconds, but longer prayers, asking God to work in the lives of people around you. Read the Bible. Study the Bible. Know where passages are, where when it speaks about anxiety, about money, about fear, about sex, about depression. Spend time knowing where those things are so you can help somebody. That's relying on the Lord for his strength, because it's his word, not you. I don't know what you want. I don't really care what you want to say. No one wants to hear what Matt has to say, because it's nothing. It's pointless. I want to open the word of God to people. That's what you need to do. Get equipped also. Put yourself in the avenues of getting equipped to help somebody. And that means also, hey, friend, so-and-so, can you disciple me so I can disciple somebody? I'm trying to meet with so-and-so, but I feel like I'm failing and I don't know what I'm doing. Can you help me? Yeah, absolutely. You know, like a farmer who tills the soil, plants the seed, waters, he has no control over that seed growing and sprouting. He has no control over that. Conversion does not depend on you, but on God. But you need to go and speak the truth of God to people. Sanctification, discipleship, doesn't depend on you. People's lives are not changed and matured because of how awesome you are, but by the grace and the strength of God. But if you don't say anything, how can God's not going to I guess I don't want to say it like that. That's almost radical. You still need to speak the truth of God into their lives, and God's going to use that to bless that. Again, don't think, friends, that because you're not a church leader, this doesn't apply to you. It applies to everybody. Christ says, all authority on earth has been given to me. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to what? Observe all that I've commanded you, including making disciples. Paul says in Philippians 4:9, to practice the very things I taught. Paul also said in Ephesians 4, the job of the pastor is to equip the saints for the work of what? Ministry. Discipleship, disciple making is the work of the ministry. That's what it is. 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul says this, the things which you have heard from me, the presence of many witnesses, entrust these things to faithful men who will teach other people also. Pastor Jerry Ragg says this, getting into the flow of discipleship is a sacred trust that cries out for immovable convictions, demonstrating in that perpetual replication of fellow leaders. And look, we're in the sphere, into the flow of making disciples, and we're replicating ourselves constantly. Again, you're thinking, I'm not a leader, though. I'm not a leader, so I can binge watch Netflix all day long, and who cares about how my friend's sinning? It doesn't really matter, because I ain't you. I don't know, let me make an appeal to you, because I know some of you are thinking that. I used to think that. You're called to make disciples, and you're called to some form of leadership, friend, no matter, especially you men. It's not if you're a leader, but how biblical and how faithful are you? For the ladies, whoever God has placed in your sphere of influence, teach them, train them, admonish them, counsel them. Make disciples. Take somebody through a book of the Bible or a book about a particular issue that they're struggling with. Again, if you don't know what I'm talking about or how to do this, come talk to me. Come talk to one of the other elders. Talk to somebody. Say, how can I grow in my disciple-making efforts? I know I need to, because if I'm not doing it, if it's a command of God to do so, and to disobey a command is what? Sin. If we're not actively making disciples, we're sinning. Did he just say that? Yeah. Because the Bible says that. If I'm not actively pursuing making disciples, I'm sinning. And friends, don't be angry at me for that. Repent. Ask for help. Rely on the strength of the Lord to do so. Christ is worth it. He's too glorious for us to be indifferent about the lives of people around us. We need to be concerned for their soul. And we're going to celebrate that now. The work of Christ, really, with communion. As we mentioned earlier, Christ, again, gave himself on our behalf. He appeared, brought salvation to us, lived a perfect life on our behalf, died on the cross for our sin, perfectly obeyed the law of God in thought, word, and deed. The good news is, again, he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead to prove that the grave could not hold him, that death could not hold him, that God found his death to be the perfect payment for our sin. If you don't know Christ, you cry out to him to save you, to forgive you of your sin. We have a table here before you. On the table, it doesn't have your good deeds. It has a couple elements of juice and of bread representing the body and the blood of Christ that was shed for you. There's no magic in taking the elements. There's nothing magical in them in and of themselves. They're just bread and they're just juice. But they represent something greater. The body and the blood of Christ. And the bread represents his body given as our substitute, as our death. The cup represents his blood that was spilt, that was shed for us all over the ground. Again, if you're not saved, you're not sure what this is, please don't partake unworthily. But you can repent, you can ask Christ to forgive you, and you can come and partake of this for the first time. Or if you're saved and you have sins you're not willing to let go of, and you're harboring bitterness towards somebody, and you've not yet reconciled those relationships, and you're unwilling to do so, don't partake either unworthily. Don't come to the Lord's table with a heart that is not fully repentant before the Lord. If you need to repent of some sins, repent. Just repent before the Lord where you're at. Pray to Him. We'll give you a few minutes to pray, to ask the Lord to forgive you. And you can come partake joyfully. The musicians will come up. They'll play for a little bit. When you're ready, come up. You can take the cup, take the bread, take it back to your seat. And I'll direct us all together to take it. The Apostle Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24 and 25, and when he had given thanks, speaking of Christ, the Last Supper, before he was about to be crucified, he gave thanks, he broke it, and said, "This is my body, which is for you, and do this in remembrance of me." Let's take together. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's do so. Let's pray. In Christ, we're grateful for the cross, privileged for the cross. You took our punishment, took our pain, took our death, so we may live with you. May we be faithful to you now. May we walk in obedience now. Father, may you give us the strength and the grace each day to come alongside each other, to help us to grow into greater and greater wholeness, we pray. All this in your great name. Amen.